And the title for the message this evening is The Unforgivable Sin. The Unforgivable Sin. A lot of people today, many people today, most people today would find that title incomprehensible. First, because most people don't reckon sin is a major issue for them, maybe for others, but not for them. And secondly, why should sin need forgiveness? And even if it does, surely no sin I commit can be unforgivable. Despite that self-confidence, someone might still say concerning another person, what they did was unforgivable. Isn't that strange? And strangely, such an agitated opinion as that would always apply to a sin which God actually would forgive if it was repented of. But incomprehensible or not, the Lord Jesus Christ says there is an unforgivable sin. And so we better not beat about the bush, but read what Jesus says there in verse 31 and verse 32. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks a word against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. By the way, the first thing we should notice is what a wonderful thing it is that there's forgiveness at all. And the Lord Jesus Christ says there is forgiveness. Sins and blasphemies will be forgiven. Your sins and my sins, by the grace of God, if repented of, will be forgiven. And also the sins of the folks outside, down the streets and the roads of this area, and around the world, of course. Because we live in a gospel day, a day of good news, when reconciliation with God is possible on repentance towards God and faith in the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is tremendous, isn't it? A terrific thing that there is forgiveness at all. But there is this sin that the Lord Jesus Christ talks about, this unforgivable sin of speaking against the Holy Spirit. Does that mean if I say I don't like the Holy Spirit, that I've committed that sin? No, it doesn't. Does it mean if I blaspheme, if I speak in a defiant, irreverent manner against the Holy Spirit, does that mean I commit this sin and can't be forgiven? Well, I don't believe so. But why would you want to do that? What does it mean? Well, I think to understand what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here, and we need to travel very carefully here, don't we? But what does it mean? I think to understand, let's look at the context of the Lord Jesus Christ's words, his sobering words, and let's say the unforgivable sin comes from dangerously closed minds. And that's my first point. The unforgivable sin comes from dangerously closed minds. In this case, the minds of the Pharisees. And the final product of their closed minds is that they would be committing the unforgivable sin. Let's expand on that in a moment. You see, these Pharisees, they're in confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in confrontation with the Lord Jesus Christ acutely. And we see how they assess the work of the Lord Jesus Christ with this pathetic creature of a man. A man they bring to him in verse 22, who is demon-possessed, who is blind, and who can't speak. His mind is in a complete mess. Somehow he's opened himself up to the devil's influence or to evil influences. And I say, on top of this, he's blind and mute. And I would say he's a guy you ought to avoid at all costs. But the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't do that, does he? The Lord Jesus Christ takes him on. They bring this man to him, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. That must mean the Lord Jesus Christ cast out this demon, that he gave him speech and he gave this man sight. This man has been transformed in his life from someone to avoid to someone you might well be attracted to. And a man who would have sung, as I say, that song that we sang just now, I am a new creation. No more in the condemnation of my situation. Here in the grace of God I stand. I've received the grace of God. And the crowd get it, don't they? In verse 23, the crowd get this, you see. All the people were astonished, and they said, could this be the son of David? Astonished there means, could be translated, they were knocked out of their senses. This was an amazing event that has happened in front of their eyes. And they scour their memory banks as they think about this, what was an unrecognizable, or now is an unrecognizable man. He's transformed. They're astonished by that. They scour their memory banks and they say, could this be the son of David? And so the son of David, of course, was the one they were to expect in Isaiah chapter 11. I'm just going to turn there, you don't have to, but Isaiah 11 and verse 1. The prophet says there, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. Of course, Jesse is David's father. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples, the nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. Here is this son of David being spoken about, one who is to come in the future. And then again in Isaiah 42, verse 6 and 7, we read this. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind, to free the captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. So the servant of the Lord, the son of David, if we had time to go through the Bible references, we could discover that in greater detail, was expected, you see. And the people say this is an amazing event that's happened here. And in our memories, we learned that in Sunday school or Saturday school, that there was going to be this one. There is this one who is to come. Could this be the son of David? And it's a question on open minds. The Pharisees have closed minds. They don't think that question. They don't allow themselves to think that question, but the crowd does think that question. Could this be the son of David? And the question on everybody's mind is, chapter 11, verse 3, it's the words of John the Baptist, isn't it? In chapter 11, verse 3, when he's in prison, this is what the whole crowds are saying. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? And so that's the concern, you see, that to know who this man is, who's amongst them, who is doing wonderful things, their minds are open to consider the possibility of who he might be. They're not coming to a preconceived judgment. They're prepared to have open minds. And they acknowledge, you see, that he fits the prophet's words. There in verse 20 of chapter 12, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. They've just seen that happen in front of their very eyes. This bruised reed is not broken but restored. This smouldering wick, he didn't snuff out, which of course the modern society would do effectively, but he brings it to light, brings it to flame. He restores, you see. And so they have this question concerning him. They have open minds. The crowd get it. But the Pharisees are different. These religious leaders who know their Bibles through and through, they hear all this, but they're biased against Jesus. Their minds are made up. And because they're made up, they're closed up. And we see that, don't we, in secular humanism today, minds are made up and they're closed up. You can't have a rational discussion with people. They're not prepared to discuss it, you see. And these Pharisees, which are religious leaders, their minds are made up. Nothing will convince them. With the old Caesars, what they used to do when someone came in front of them who was being beaten in battle in the gladiator ring there, and the sword is against his neck or against his throat, and is it going to be thumbs up to save his life or thumbs down to kill him? Usually, of course, the Caesars, for the sake of the crowd, would go down, and so the victorious gladiator would kill the other one, you see. And that's what these Pharisees are doing with respect to Jesus Christ. They're saying, we see what he's doing, and it's thumbs down to him. Isn't that strange? Verse 14 of the chapter, the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. You see, their minds are closed. Miracles are happening in front of their eyes. Wonderful things are happening they've never seen before in the fullness of what's going on here. And yet they want to kill Jesus. Their thumbs are going down. They're plotting to kill him. And of course, that's taking them further and further away from hope. Any hope in Jesus Christ for them is disappearing, isn't it? Hope is being closed off to them. And the Pharisees, because they're closing off Jesus Christ to themselves, they realize an alternative explanation must be sought. So who else is involved in supernatural activity? Who else can we garner, bring together, bring here in front of us, who is involved in supernatural things? Oh, the prince of demons. Yeah, that's right. The prince of demons, verse 24. The Pharisees heard this. When the crowd says, could this be the son of David? They say, no way. It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. It's got to be by the dark powers that he drives out demons. It's got to be by the dark powers that he puts a smile on this man's face. Strange, isn't it? Worse than strange. Well, Baal-zebub was the Canaanite deity. You can read about him in 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 2. Lord of the flies. Baal-zebub. It's the one, I think, that King Azariah went to seek when he fell through the lattice, whether he would survive or not. And so he sends his officials there in 2 Kings 1 to go and ask Beelzebub or Baal-zebub whether he'll live or die. Of course, Elijah says later on, no, you're going to die. I have a word from God, the living God. And they pick up on this name in the first century Judaism, in first century life, had come to mean the chief of demons, you see, the prince of demons. And so they use his name. Is it only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons? Crazy thing, isn't it? Crazy thing that these men, these Pharisees, who are charged with leading people to God, the Saviour, are actually encouraging them away from God, the Saviour, encouraging the crowd to see Jesus as an agent of the devil. And right here, they open the door, don't they? Or that the open door to forgiveness for them is starting to close. You see, that essentially is the unforgivable sin, isn't it? At the end of the day, calling what is of God of the devil. We'll come to that in a bit more detail, but let's bear in mind that this false judgment against Jesus is a judgment that might come against us too. We may be thought of as evil as he was thought of as evil. We do see that in our day, don't we? Where people who are being very successful are being told they're failing by society or by some agencies within society. They've been told they're evil. Essentially, that's what they're saying, and we may be thought of as evil. Chapter 10 and verse 25 makes that very clear, doesn't it? Because the Lord Jesus Christ says there in verse 24 of chapter 10, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant to be like his master. If the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So it's something for Christians too to bear in mind, that we may well be thought of as evil. We ourselves can't understand that when we see so much that is evil going on around us. But we can be lumped in with extremists, all sorts of extremists. But the aim is not only to kill us in some respects, certainly our influence, but their aim today still is to kill Jesus. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 25, he hears their words, doesn't he? And he knew the thoughts behind their words, verse 25. He knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. He reminds the Pharisees of this universal principle, doesn't he? United we stand, divided we fall. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? Satan would be consistently working against himself if I'm casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons, of Satan. Plus in verse 27, if I do it by Beelzebub, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. What about your people? Any reply to that, of course, by the Pharisees, and I guess they didn't reply at all, but any reply would discredit them. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, whose side are you on? Do you claim your exorcism ministry is from Satan as well? And the Lord Jesus Christ now in verse 28, he raises the stakes. He says, if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, not the prince of demons, but by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's now not talking about the evil spirit, but he's talking about the Holy Spirit, the kingdom of God. And he's saying that in the visible terms, the kingdom, the king has come. And he's ruling in his kingdom against that which is evil. And the king is offensively establishing his rule in people's lives. And evil rule, strong as it is being tied up. Verse 29, or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house, and the strong man there is Satan, how can anyone enter his house, this strong man's house, and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. I prefer the word plunder, because rob applies, there's a sin involved. That's just in my understanding, the way I see it. I'd rather the word can be translated there, plunder, and I quite like that. How can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house, you see. And that's a reference to verse 22, isn't it? Back to verse 22, where the crowd bring to him, or friends bring him, a demon-possessed man who is blind and mute. And Jesus plunders that house. He hands that house, that body in this case, of that man, he hands it back to the original owner. See? So in that way he plunders that house, so this man is transformed. And the Lord Jesus Christ did hundreds of such events. And all that he did, you see, showed that God's presence was there. God's kingdom had come in a local fashion. And the kingdom was crushing Satan, crushing him. As he wasn't doing it by the power of Satan, in fact, he was crushing Satan. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 says this about believers whose houses again have been plundered for the Lord, so to speak. He says, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness. He's brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. And so Christian believers are transformed from darkness into the kingdom of light. Before we deal with blasphemy against the God's Spirit, we read these startling words in verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Can it really be true that if we're not for Jesus, then we're against him? Well, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here, isn't he? He's saying if we're not for him, then and working with him, then we are against him. We're scattering. Why is that? Well, because the evidence is overwhelming. The issue of his identity is so big there can be no neutral group. We must either be actively following him, or we must be actively following him to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're not with him, if sin in our lives is dominating our lives, then that sin makes us mute and blind, as if Satan is in charge. Not that Satan is in charge if you're a believer, but it's as if Satan is in charge, you see, if sin is dominating one's life. Remember what James Stewart said last weekend. He said, we must all watch, quoting from 1 Timothy 4, we must all watch our life and doctrine closely. And that brings fruit, doesn't it? It saves. Paul goes on to say that by doing so, by watching our life and doctrine closely, we'll be following the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll bear fruit in our lives for him. We'll save ourselves and our hearers. That's what he says to Timothy, doesn't he? You'll save yourself and your hearers. And the message from James Stewart last weekend was, keep the radar on. Keep the radar on to watch your life and doctrine closely. Things that might destroy or damage your life and doctrine and what you believe, you see. We don't want to be in a position that we're made blind and mute, as if we were, as if Satan was in charge. We want to be raising the flag for the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Well, now we come to this passage in verse 31 and verse 32. It's tough for us to understand this, that in some cases there is no forgiveness, because we know our Creator God is by nature one who loves to forgive. That's tremendous, isn't it? But God loves to forgive. As he said to Moses as he passed him there, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. That's what he loves to do by nature. And yet we do go on to read in that verse, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So God does delight to forgive sin, but sin does ultimately need to be punished. So we can say that the unforgivable sin, which these Pharisees here are committing, it's not necessarily the end of the day for them. They're committing this sin, which if they die in that position, of course, they will be unforgiven and unforgivable. But this unforgivable sin that they are committing, they're drifting in that direction, aren't they? Comes from dangerously closed minds. And secondly, my second point, the only second point, comes as a judgment of God on an individual's reaction to the revelation of God. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying. This gentle, renewing, restoring event has occurred. This man has been transformed. And there's been miracles going on before that, which have caused the Pharisees to have a terribly negative attitude to the Lord Jesus Christ, including wanting to kill him. So it's not the first time, it's an ongoing attitude, you see, culminating at the moment with this particular event. But the Pharisees, seeing what God is doing through Jesus Christ, the Pharisees are determined to deny the truth. Though the evidence, as I say, is overwhelming. They're determined to call the grace of God a power of evil. They're determined to call Jesus an agent of evil doing Satan's work. They're intent on talking up Satan by talking down and ignoring the work of the Holy Spirit, the witness of the Spirit. And ultimately, determined unbelief is unforgivable. Unforgivable by God. Fixed opposition to grace leads to fixed judgment against sin and against the sinner. We do see that, don't we? In some measure, I don't think it's a perfect example, but there's an example there, isn't there, with Pharaoh and Moses, where Pharaoh hardens his heart against the word of God and the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in Egypt. In Exodus chapter 7 through 11, Pharaoh hardened his heart. God did a wonderful thing. Okay, a wonderful thing of judgment, but it's a wonderful thing to draw Pharaoh to repentance. And Pharaoh is determined not to believe that this is from God, you see. Even though he knows it is, he's determined to believe that it's fixed opposition to God, isn't it? And eventually we read there, don't we, several times that with respect to the latter plagues, God hardened his heart. You see, there's a judgment from God against Pharaoh there. He's unforgivable by God because he's had this determined unbelief which has persisted. And God, who is sovereign, has taken the decision to harden his heart. Big warning, isn't it, against unbelief? Since if people die that way, then it is too late. There is that unforgivable sin. Die in your sin, having ignored the revelation of God, then that's unforgivable. But this is still a day of grace, isn't it? It's never too late for you here this evening, or for folks round about here, to pray to God to soften hearts. Even those who seem determinedly against Jesus. You see, God is a God of miracles, and he can break the hardest heart. And he loves to respond to our prayers, so we must pray for God to soften hearts, and say, even those who are determinedly against Jesus. The Holy Spirit can change misguided thinking. And he does that. Well, God works in the lives of those here, even in the Gospels, who are drifting in the direction of potentially being those who are in an unforgivable position, even Jesus' mother and brothers. We see here, don't we, in verse 46 and following, that his mother and brothers want to come outside. They want to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. The Lord Jesus Christ points to his disciples and says, here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother, those who are part of my family. But you see, even the Lord Jesus Christ's family were drifting towards that unforgivable position. By the grace of God, they didn't get there. But in Mark's gospel account of this section, in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21, we read this. Jesus entered a house again. The crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not able to eat. And it's at the time of them calling Beelzebub. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. They're not allocating the miracles that Jesus is doing to the work of the Holy Spirit. They're saying he's out of his mind. They're drifting towards that position of being unforgivable. But by the grace of God, they change their hearts and their minds are changed. They come to take him away because he's out of his mind. They're not calling what is of God, of God. But as I say, they live in a day of grace, a day of opportunity. And we know from the rest of the Bible that their hearts and their minds were changed. Well, we want to praise God, don't we, for grace. That hearts that are closed can be opened by the grace of God and receive words of forgiveness for words against the Son of Man. Of course, forgiveness is only possible because the Lord Jesus Christ himself accepted our sin and our blasphemy when he took this path to the cross. Forgiveness is only possible because of that. So we learned that again a number of Sundays ago through James Stewart, speaking of the paralyzed man who was healed. Forgiveness was possible for him because the Lord Jesus Christ accepted his sin. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ closes this confrontation, doesn't he, by reinforcing his challenge regarding his own identity and that of the Pharisees. Look at verse 33. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruits. Well, what sort of tree am I, as Jesus is saying here? Oh, he's saying, what sort of tree are you as well? But what sort of tree am I? That's the question. You must make up your minds about me and my work. Either I'm evil and do evil work, or I'm good and do good work. I can't be evil and do good work, or be good and do evil work. If I do good work, it's by God's power. If I do evil works, it's by Satan's power. God empowers nothing that is evil, and Satan empowers nothing that is good. The Lord Jesus Christ says, what am I? Am I a good tree or a bad tree? Are you a good tree or bad trees? What care we need to recognize when God is at work, and what reserve we need before we condemn. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to these Pharisees here in verse 34. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they've spoken. For by your words you'll be acquitted, and by your words you'll be condemned. Why is that? Well, because they come from the overflow of the heart. You see, out of the overflow of the heart, what's really in the heart, that is what the mouth speaks. And these Pharisees, well, they're speaking from closed minds and dark hearts, aren't they? As I say, so the unforgivable sin, it comes from dangerously closed mind, it comes as a judgment from God, and the sobering thing is you don't actually need to be outwardly wicked. Simply ignoring the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, that you'll find that forgiveness is drifting away from you. To never acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ, to reject the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, both of those cases is enough to sin against the Holy Spirit in the end. So the encouragement of Scripture, the encouragement I would give you tonight, is not to turn your back on what God's Spirit is telling you about Jesus. If you do that, then you're starting to cut yourself off from your only hope. But we mustn't do that, must we? But travel that path that leads to rejoicing when we realize that grace, the grace of God, is available for us. And what wonderful words of grace we have in the Scriptures. Psalm 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness. You are a forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call on you. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Listen to my cry for mercy. Well, if we pray like that, then God will forgive us our sins and lead us in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Father, we pray that you would help us to enjoy the blessing of the forgiveness of sins, Lord. We thank you that comes to us through the cross of Jesus Christ, where we see our Saviour, and we praise you for that. We do name you now, Lord, this evening as God our Saviour, God the Son, and we thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, to witness to us, Lord, that indeed this is your identity. And we thank you, Lord, that you've called us to follow you, and we pray that we would do that, that we would not intentionally fight against you in any way, Lord, knowing that that will bring us to effectively living lives which are blind and mute. Seem as though we're under Satan's power. We pray, O God, that you would forgive us for ever going our own way, and help us, Lord, to go your way always, to desire that which is of the Spirit. And we thank you, Lord, that in the Scriptures we have the encouragement to pray. And you tell us, Lord, that if we pray in faith, trusting in Jesus as our Saviour, then we will have the witness of your Spirit, that we are part of your family. Do bless us now this evening, Lord, we pray, as we gather around the Lord's table. Thank you that you carried our sins and bore our sorrows. And we just praise you, Lord, that you are the great and glorious God who's come to us to be our Saviour. Give us, Lord, a lively witness, we pray, this week. Help us to recognise, Lord, that we will be under pressure. People will want to sometimes speak against us, and in wicked ways, call that which is good evil. And we pray, O God, that we would pray that you, the Holy Spirit, in your mighty power, will bring down the agencies and the forces of evil, that indeed your cause might go from strength to strength. For those who are particularly under pressure at this time, We pray, O God, that you'll grant the comfort of knowing that around them, Lord, you encamp and you protect them. So bless us and be with us now, Heavenly Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together.